In 1981, some remarkable events happened in the nation of China. At that time, Christianity was heavily restricted and still is so, and Bibles were extremely difficult for Chinese Christians to obtain. So an organization called Open Doors came up with a plan. They called it Project Pearl. They gathered 1 million Bibles and secretly transported them to the coast of China. And on one night in June 1981, a tugboat pulled a barge loaded with Bibles toward a secluded beach. Waiting on the shore were thousands of Chinese believers. The Bibles were packed into waterproof containers, and one by one they were moved from the boat and sent to the shore. Those believers had come because they knew they were receiving something precious, a great pearl of great cost, the Word of God. Now, obviously, the Chinese authorities did not want those Bibles distributed, and so they tried to stop it. Some Bibles were confiscated. Some Bibles were destroyed. Some Bibles were thrown into the ocean. But here's what is remarkable about the story. Despite all the efforts of the Chinese government, they couldn't stop the advancement of the Word of God. Those Bibles made their way into the hands of believers all across China. They were read, they were copied, they were memorized, they were shared, and the message of God's Word continued to spread. Now think about this. The Chinese government could seize Bibles, they could destroy Bibles, they could imprison people who carried Bibles, but they could not stop the Word of God. As we come to Acts 17 this morning, that's exactly really what Luke wants us to see. Paul goes to Thessalonica and he opens up the scriptures and he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. Some believe, others reject him. Opposition rises and Paul is driven out of the city. So he goes to another city. And there, again, the word is proclaimed. The Bereans then receive it eagerly and examine the scriptures carefully. Many believe, but opposition follows Paul there as well. They could drive Paul out of Thessalonica. They could drive him out of Berea. But they cannot stop the advancement of the kingdom. Why? Well, because the kingdom of God is a word-centered kingdom. The kingdom of God is a word-centered kingdom. You can't oppose words, right? The word here is faithfully proclaimed. The word is faithfully received. The word produces a response, and the word continues to advance. That's what we are going to see here in Acts 17. So I've entitled this sermon, A Word-Centered Kingdom. A Word-Centered Kingdom. And here's the main idea. The main idea of this passage is this. The kingdom of God advances through faithful teaching and receiving of the word, which testifies that Jesus is the Christ. The kingdom of God advances through the faithful teaching and receiving of the word, which testifies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, verse 1 kind of just sets up the stage. It says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. By the way, usually I have no clue how to pronounce these, but I just say it confidently, and you never know, right? They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, as we saw last week in Philippi, the kingdom is continuing to advance city by city. Paul and company are going from place to place, and then at certain cities there arises a unique set of events that Luke wants us to note. So we have no idea what, if anything, goes on in the first two cities, but he pauses here in Thessalonica, and he pauses in Berea, and he wants us to see this. Now here in Acts 17, 1 through 15, Paul, they come to these two cities, Thessalonica, and then they flee to Berea. And in both of these cities, you could pretty much outline the events in the exact same way. Paul goes into the city, And he proclaims the word to Jews. He goes to a synagogue and he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. Some respond positively to the word. Some respond negatively to the word. Opposition then arises because of the word. And then Paul is forced out of the city because of the word. Those are the exact same outline for the activities of these cities. So the same major sequence of events happens in both places, which really links these two cities together. I think, really, Luke wants us to put these events together, but then take note of how they are different. There is a subtle emphasis change as Luke records the events that take place. There's a lot of similarities, but there's a couple key differences, and it's in the differences where you want to note what Luke is highlighting. So in Thessalonica, the emphasis is on the proclamation of the word, while in Berea, the emphasis is on the reception of the word. And then in both cities, there are various responses to the word, which then follows by a further advancement of the word into a different place. So that is going to serve as our outline this morning. So here's our first point. Our first point this morning is this: the word must be faithfully proclaimed. The word must be faithfully proclaimed. And here's what I would say is the driving question behind this point. How should the word be taught? How should the word be taught? Look what it said in verses 2 through 3. It says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Now, there are two characteristics that I want us to see here in regard to faithful proclamation. First, faithful proclamation is exegetical. Now, for some, that might be a new word. Exegetical preaching is my goal for every sermon I preach. Exegesis means to draw out from. There's something here. If I had a bucket here and I'm going to commit exegesis on the bucket, I'm drawing something out of the bucket that's there. So it means to draw out of. As it pertains to the word, it means to draw out meaning that is in the text of Scripture. So here's a text of Scripture. I want to pull out the meaning that is in there in the text. Okay? So every passage of Scripture has meaning that both the human author and the divine author, the Spirit, intended to be there. And so the goal in proclaiming the word is to proclaim that specific meaning. Now, the opposite of exegesis is another million-dollar word that's called eisegesis, which means to put into something. So instead of me taking out of the bucket, now I'm putting something in the bucket. When someone does eisegesis in the word, they are inserting their own meaning and understanding upon a text. For example, let me give an example of this. Someone might say, Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Perhaps you've seen that all over the place, right? You've seen it on sports stars' sneakers or on their eye black. And so maybe they're thinking, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So if you trust Jesus, you can accomplish anything you set your mind to. You can get that promotion, win that game, start that business, or overcome any obstacle. That's eisegesis, because the person has taken their idea, which is Jesus gives me the power to accomplish whatever I want, and put it into the verse. But if you look at the context of that verse, Paul is talking about learning to be content whether he has plenty or is suffering need. So an exegetical reading would be closer to, Paul isn't saying Christ will enable me to accomplish whatever I want. He's saying Christ gives me the strength to remain faithful and content regardless of my circumstances. So to summarize, and I think I put these on the screen. Eisegesis asks, what does this verse mean to me, before asking, what does this verse mean? Exegesis asks, what did God intend this text to say? And then asks, what does that mean for me? Does that make sense? So here in Acts 17, it says that Paul reasoned with them, notice, from the scriptures. suggesting that he is drawing out from the scriptures what the text actually means. In other words, Paul wasn't using scripture to support his message. He was demonstrating from scripture why his message was true. It's a subtle difference, but it's a very important difference. Now, when we hear the word scripture, most of us probably think of our Bibles. When I say scripture, this is what I think of, right? I've got a nice Bible that's gifted me from the church. It has the Old Testament, the New Testament, table of contents, all of that, all right here. This is the scriptures. And that's true, it is the scriptures, but that would not have been the case back in this time period. When the New Testament speaks of scripture, it is referring to the Old Testament. That's the only scriptures that they had any collection of was the Old Testament. So Paul is opening up the Old Testament with them, seeking to show them what the Old Testament is all about. Drawing out of the Old Testament and proving to them certain points. This leads to a second understanding of what faithful teaching is in regard to teaching the word, which is this. Faithful teaching is Christological. Faithful teaching is Christological. I got all sorts of big terms this morning. I'm sorry. But it's simply this. Faithful teaching is about Christ. Why? Because all of Scripture is about Christ. We're told that Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he's looking at the Old Testament, and he's seeing the person of Jesus and what he did, and he's saying, hey, we can understand what happened here because of the Old Testament. And we're told that Paul was explaining and proving all these things. And that this word explaining, literally in the Greek, it means to open up. It's actually the same word that Luke uses in Luke 24 to tell us that Jesus, when he was with the disciples, he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. And what Jesus does there is that he walks through the law of Moses, which is the first five books of our Bible, the prophets, which is Joshua through Malachi, and the Psalms, which is Psalms through 2 Chronicles. I maybe some of you remember a graphic I had up there. But showing them how the Christ should suffer and resurrect from the dead on the third day. He's showing how every section of the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to him. Paul is having that same type of Bible study right here. He is opening up the scriptures in the same way that Jesus opened up the disciples' minds, and he is reading the Old Testament Christologically, pointing out how this person or this event was anticipating Christ. He is showing them how all of it is about the person and work of Jesus. Now, I want to imagine here for a moment what this might have looked like. We are not told this, so this is Tim kind of putting on his imagination hat here. And thinking about, trying to think what it might have looked like for Paul to have gone to the Old Testament, opened up with the believers there, and pointed them to how these events are pointing us to Christ. Where might Paul have opened up his Bible to show them how the Old Testament anticipated that the Christ would suffer and rise again? There's tons of examples. We could think of a passage that we've read lots of times, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 2 or Psalm 20. Those are common, very common. But I want to think of a story. I want to think of the story of the life of Joseph. I think Joseph would have been a powerful example of this. In the book of Genesis, there's a lot that happens. The book covers thousands of years of history, and it speaks about a lot of people that you could actually say are more important than Joseph. It talks about Abraham and the covenant. And yet, it is Joseph that gets the most airtime of any character in the book of Genesis. And we could certainly reflect on Joseph's honorable character. We could draw some moral principles of how he was upright and how he didn't give in to temptation when given the opportunity. All these things, we could highlight that, and that's certainly good to do. But I think we're meant to see a lot more than just that. Think with me. Joseph is a man rejected by his own brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and unjustly imprisoned. We've talked a lot about how imprisonment is elsewhere in Scripture symbolic of death. So he goes down into prison. He descends into humiliation and suffering through no fault of his own. But God raises him up from his place of humiliation and exalts him to a position of authority in Egypt. And here's what's remarkable. The very one whom his brothers rejected becomes the one through whom God provides salvation for them. Right? Joseph's story follows a pattern. Rejection, suffering, exaltation, and salvation. And Paul, going to Genesis, might have said something like this. Look at Joseph. God's chosen servant suffers unjustly, is brought low, but then God raises him up and exalts him. And through that exaltation, God brings salvation to the very people who rejected him. And Paul might have pointed them to Jesus and said, this pattern finds its fulfillment in the person and work and life of Jesus. He was rejected by his own people. He suffered and was killed, but God raised him from the dead, a spiritual prison, and exalted him as Lord. And now the salvation of God is being offered even to those who rejected him. So I don't think it was simply him finding a random Old Testament verse that mentions resurrection. I think Paul would have shown that the entire pattern of God's redemptive work throughout Scripture points toward the suffering and exaltation of the Messiah. Can I just say, you need to be reading your Bible in this way, Christologically. The New Testament, which provides us with the story of Jesus and the birth of the church, gives us the answer key for the Old Testament. All the major questions that are left unanswered in the Old Testament are answered through the person and work of Jesus. Who is the offspring of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent? It's Jesus. Who is the offspring of Abraham who is promised to bring blessing to all the families of the earth? It's Jesus. Who is the lion of Judah who would defeat all his enemies and would reign with all authority? It's Jesus. Who is the greater prophet than Moses who Israel longed for to come and make the people righteous? It's Jesus. Who is the son of David who would establish an eternal kingdom that would have no end? It's Jesus. When you open your Bible, you need to be asking yourself, no matter where you are reading, how is this text pointing me to the work and person of Jesus Christ? And I think this actually helpfully transitions us to our next major point this morning, because we are speaking about how we should read and receive the Word. And so I want us actually to move down to verses 10 and 11. Of Acts 17, where Paul has moved from Thessalonica to Berea. We'll see what transpires in Thessalonica here in a minute. But he does the same thing. He goes and he proclaims to the believers in, to the Jews in Berea. But this time, instead of Luke emphasizing how Paul proclaimed the word, now he emphasizes how the Bereans received the word. So the second point this morning, the word must be faithfully received. The word must be faithfully received. And here's kind of the driving question. What does it look like to faithfully receive the word? How should we be faithfully receiving the word? Look what it says, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, Berea, it's approximately 45 miles from Thessalonica, and Berea is a less significant city. It's a smaller city. The people there would not have been nearly as educated as those in Thessalonica. But notice what the text says about the Jews of Berea. They were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. They were more noble because of the way in which they received the word of God. So reception of the word of God is not dependent upon your education or your status in society. Praise the Lord. We're told that the Bereans' reception of the word is characterized by two traits that we desperately need to take note of. Here's the first trait. It says that they received the word eagerly. They received the word eagerly. Eagerly. That word for eagerness, it means a readiness of the mind, a zealous desire for. The Bereans demonstrated a longing for hearing the word taught and proclaimed. I believe these Bereans possessed the same kind of heart posture towards the word of God that the psalmist had. Let me read a few psalms for you. In speaking about the rules or decrees of the Lord, Psalm 19:10 says this, More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And if you turn over to Psalm 119, pretty much the entire chapter of Psalm 119 reflects this, but let me just read a few. Psalm 119, 20. It says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, 131. "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." Psalm 119, 162. "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil." Like a treasure chest, right? This kind of heart posture is reflected in the Berean's eagerness towards the word. I want to ask you a question. Does this eagerness reflect your own heart's posture towards the word? Do you have a desire and a eagerness to receive the word, whether it be through reading it or through hearing it proclaimed? Do you treasure it in the same way you treasure other things in the world? I'm guessing if we are honest, we must admit that there are times that we simply do not do that. Maybe for some, it's more often. So the question is, how do we go about trying to cultivate this kind of posture towards the scriptures and for the love of God in general? Listen to what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Note all of the words calling for a kind of action in that text. He says, "Receive my words, treasure up my commands, make your ear attentive, incline your heart to understanding, call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures." So you, believer, listen, need to be fighting to obtain the knowledge of God that is revealed in his word. And note how this passage ends. After you fight for these things, after you're doing these things, it says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God." Why? Well, because verse 6, it says, "The Lord, he gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." In other words, God gives knowledge to those who truly desire knowledge. God honors the fights. Listen, too often, we get frustrated that we don't have a desire to be in the Word. We get frustrated that we're spiritually apathetic. We get frustrated because we're spiritually dry. And let me tell you, that frustration, that's a good thing. What's not good is when you're not doing those things, and you're thinking, "I'm fine. Oh, I'm fine. Oh, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine." No, I'm not, right? Matthew West. So it's good to recognize those things, but the problem is that we don't do anything about it, oftentimes. Which means our frustrations are oftentimes just lip service. We're saying, I want to grow in my knowledge of God and in his word, but I'm not actually going to do anything about it. We don't fight to prioritize God's word in our lives. We don't cry out to God asking him to come and meet us. We don't bring others into our lives to help keep one another accountable. We do nothing drastic to change our daily rhythms. We might talk a big game, but our words do not move us to any kind of action. Listen, we sang earlier, I love this song, about abiding in Christ. For some, the idea of abiding may sound like a really passive thing to do, right? I'm just going to sit here and let Jesus do everything for me. I'm abiding in Christ, right? No, just listen to the words that we sang. For my waking breath. When I wake up in the morning, my first breath, for my daily bread. Every time I eat at the table, every time I'm in table fellowship, every time I wake up, every time I eat, I depend on you. That takes a mental state in your mind that when you take a bite of food, that you are depending upon the Lord for that. For the sun to rise every morning when the sun rises. For my sleep at night, when I lay down on my pillow at night, from the first part of the day to the last part of the day, I depend on you. Where the Spirit leads, I'm following. I'm not just passive observer. I'm following. I depend on you for the victories still in front of me. I watched a football game the other night. Victories don't come by just standing there, right? You've got to do something. For the victories that are still in front of me, I depend on you. I am the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. Abiding is something that needs to be taught. It needs to be pursued. Abiding in Christ means learning to stop abiding in other things. It means to stop abiding in the approval of others. It means to stop abiding in acquiring worldly possessions. It means to stop abiding in gifts that would draw our affections away from the giver. So here's just a couple questions you can ask yourself to be a better receiver of God's word. Is God's word a priority in my life? Is it a priority? Listen, if you have a favorite TV show or something that you carve out more time to make sure you don't miss the next episode, and you're willing to do that over the Word of God, let me tell you, there's a signal light going on your dashboard saying, check the engine. Something's not right. Does God's Word have my attention? Like, when I'm reading it, when I'm hearing it proclaimed, am I engaged? Am I an active listener? Am I seeking God first, or am I just fitting Him in where I have time? So we need to be receiving the word eagerly. Then also, secondly, they examine the word carefully. They examine the word carefully. I believe this, paired with the idea of receiving the word eagerly, is so important. The Bereans were not undiscerning with what was being taught. They were not a group of people who were tossed here and there with whatever teaching was popular at the time. They eagerly received the word, but also were quick to examine it to see if it was in line with Scripture. As believers, we want to be eager to receive the word, absolutely, but we don't uncritically receive the word when it is being taught or proclaimed. I want to say this is a major problem for today. This is why so many people are deceived by guys on TV with a nice suit, a good smile, and the fact that they hold a Bible. People assume that because they look the part, although I'm not really sure what look the part even means anymore, that they can be trusted. But that is simply not the case. And I believe that some of these men and women is one of the many ways that Satan has sought to deceive the church. They stand before people and they teach a false gospel, which is believed by many people because they do not go back to Scripture to examine the truthfulness of what is being said. They are gullible, passive listeners that just assume that what is being said is right because the person looks trustworthy and is a good communicator. The Bereans listened eagerly to the word. They wanted to hear, but then they also examined everything carefully to make sure that what was being said was in line with what the Scriptures teach. So we've seen how the word was taught, and we've seen how it was received. We turn now our attention to the responses of the community after the word had begun to take root. And we'll go through these pretty quickly. Third point, the word will produce various responses. The word will produce various responses. When it comes to teaching the word, we need to be reminded that we cannot control the responses to the word being taught. We've seen this over and over in Acts. And in fact, we should actually come to expect various responses. That's what we see here in Acts. Notice kind of the different responses that are here. Verses 4 through 9, it says, and some of them, so this is back in Thessalonica, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. And not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. You got to just love that description. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let me just pause for a moment and highlight verse 6, where it says, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I love that description. When Christians are living faithfully in this world, the world doesn't know what to do with us. Right? On the one hand, we care for communities, we love our neighbor, we want to meet the needs of the communities, and that's great. But on the other hand, we stand for a truth and for a kingdom that is above any kingdom of this world. So we cannot be bought into a particular kingdom or political party. We do not give our ultimate allegiance to any human king, president, or emperor, though we are called to honor them. So we can at times look like rebels who oppose certain political ideologies. And yet at the same time, we live to love our enemies. That kind of mindset and that way of life will turn the world upside down and will bring about differing responses, which is what we see here. I've kind of identified three different responses. Some people responded kind of positively. It says that they were persuaded by what Paul was saying. Others responded very violently. They violently rejected it, drug them out, beat them. And then at the kind of the trial or whatever, you have this other response where some, it says that they were disturbed. I'm not sure what that means, but they just didn't like it. They were disturbed by this. That there's another king? No way. Can't be another king. Only Caesar is king. So that's in Thessalonica. We see similar responses in Berea. Look at verses 12 through 13. It says, "Many of them in Berea therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So many believed. So there's a positive response to the word of God as the Bereans faithfully received the word with eagerness and examination of Scripture. They believed in Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah, the anointed Son of God, and that he died for their sins and that he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. But some were stirred up in opposition. The Jews of Thessalonica hear that Paul has moved on and is now proclaiming his message to another group, and they seek to go and stir up the crowd to oppose the message like they had done. And you've got to give them credit for the lengths they go to oppose Paul. They walk 45 miles to Berea to do this, right? Got to give props where props is due. Their animosity towards Paul's message is very, very persuasive, prevalent. Now listen, I've personally gotten to witness various responses. I'm sure you have too. As I was reading and thinking through as times where I've proclaimed the gospel and kind of responses that I've received, I was reminded of a gentleman back at a previous church I pastored that when I first met him, he was an agnostic and had a lot of beliefs and was a very smart guy. And I remember me and a couple other guys were talking with him and had long conversations about the gospel. And I remember preaching this sermon, I thought honestly that I'd blown it, that I'd done a horrible job. I was like, man, that was terrible. And here comes this guy down the middle at the end of service, just tears in his eyes. He says, "Tim, we need to talk." And I take him back to my office, and we pray, and he receives Christ, and I get to baptize him a couple weeks later. But you see these positive responses like that I knew, man, that wasn't up to me, because I didn't think I preached a very good sermon. And yet the Spirit was working on him. I've also experienced some very negative responses. In fact, I thought I'd share one of those. We're going to watch a video here, and before we pause, let me just give you a couple of context. The church that my parents go to have gone out to Utah multiple times, and we've engaged in street evangelism, and I was engaging with a young man with the gospel, and a guy came up to us and said, "Hey, do you care if we record you in this conversation?" And we looked at each other, we're like, yeah, that's fine. And so that's what this is. That I thought I'd let you see this. This is a young guy. I could critique my explanation of the gospel in a few ways, but let's watch this together and see this.
He even says, no, sir, don't die, don't do it. That's Mr. Kendall, that's what he's
eyes. You can see how differing responses to the gospel can come about. And the Spirit is at work, and for some, it's contentious and is met with a very harsh response. And so we should expect all kinds of differing responses like that. But despite how people respond, we can see that the word keeps moving. Let me finish with this last point here very quickly. The word will continue to advance. The word will continue to advance. We see in Acts 17:40-15, it says this, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So they can drive Paul from Thessalonica. They can drive him from Berea, but they cannot stop the word of God. Paul is sent off, and he's brought to Athens. And then we're told that Paul, from Athens, sends a command that Silas and Timothy, they need to get there. Hey, get here, quickly. Why? Because Athens is waiting. We're going to turn our attention to Athens next week, and some incredible things happen there. I think Paul sees that people are ready to hear and receive the word of God. He sees a harvest that needs workers. The word cannot be silenced. So as we conclude, three quick points of application to take home. What does this mean for us? First, come to God's word with a hunger to hear from God. Come to God's word with a hunger to hear from God. We need to cultivate a hunger for God's word. So ask yourself some questions like, do I read scripture consistently? Do I actually listen when God's word is preached? Do I make time for God's word, or only give it whatever time is left over? Do I pray before opening scripture, asking God to grant me understanding? Am I pursuing God's word like I would pursue something I genuinely treasure? Remember Proverbs 2, seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. 2, don't merely hear the word, but examine the word. So don't just ask, did I like the sermon? Ask, was that sermon faithful to scripture? When you're listening to a podcast, reading a Christian book, watching something on the internet, on YouTube, or whatever, hearing another preacher, even listening to me, open your Bible. Don't trust me because I'm your pastor. Trust God's word because it is God's word. 3, faithfully proclaim the word regardless of the response. Faithfully proclaim the word regardless of the response. We've seen this over and over. Your job isn't to make people respond positively. And I'm so glad that that's not our job. You can see there, I didn't do a very good job of doing that. Your job is to faithfully proclaim the truth. Parents, your job isn't to make your children love Jesus. As much as we pray for that and long for that, that's not your job. Your job is to faithfully teach them the word. Grandparents, your job isn't to guarantee that your grandchildren will follow Christ. Your job is to faithfully tell them about Christ. Christian, your job isn't to control someone's response when you share the gospel. Your job is to faithfully proclaim it. Some will believe, some will reject, some will be angry, some will be indifferent, but our calling remains the same. Faithfully proclaim the word because it is the word that cannot be stopped. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, help us as a church to be word-centered. Help us to teach the word faithfully, that we would teach it exegetically in a manner that seeks to bring out the meaning that you put in there. Help us to teach it in a Christ-centered manner, that we would point people to how the word is about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection and his ascension, Lord, that he reigns now. Lord, help us to receive the word well. Help us to receive it with eagerness, longing, and a desire. And help us to always examine it faithfully. That when we hear that something that's taught, that we wouldn't just assume it's correct, but that we would go to Scripture and test whether or not it is true. Now, let me say this. If you are here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, and you do not have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, then doing those things is impossible for you. Because you do not have eyes open to discern the truth of the Word. And so here this morning, as Paul taught about the love of God that's seen through the person and work of Jesus, I hope that you've heard that this morning. That God loves you. That God sent His only Son to die on the cross for your sins. And I pray that if you've never received the good news of Jesus, if you've never put your faith in Jesus as Lord, that you would do that this morning. That you would come to the realization that living life on your own terms and trying to earn your way in this world or before a righteous God is just absolutely futile. You are a hamster running on a hamster wheel. I pray that the Spirit would convict your heart and bring you to repentance and faith. If,